Well, good morning, everyone. Yeah, let's have a hand. Welcome to East Point. My name is Josh. I'm the director of groups and classes. Guys, if you hadn't noticed behind me, it is Christmas season. So we can finally officially start celebrating Christmas. I don't know if you're like me, but I feel like Thanksgiving is the middle child of the season, where everyone's like all enamored with the fall, like they're the older sibling. Everyone loves the fall and swoons over the fall. And then the Christmas is like the younger sibling, gets all the attention and everything and love and care. And poor Thanksgiving's just stuck in the middle. But guys, it's a day where you can eat whatever you want and not feel guilty. And it's amazing. So we need to give Thanksgiving its due. So that's my PSA to start the day. But yeah, Christmas is coming up. We have three Christmas services. We're going to have one on the 23rd at 6 p.m. and then on Christmas Eve, the 24th at 3 and 5. And our team did a great job of creating this set. I don't know what you call the back panel. My mom watches a lot of like home decorating shows, and I feel like backsplash might be the correct word for it, but I honestly don't know. And so we'll just go with that. It just looks pretty cool. So our team did a great job of that. So we're excited for Christmas. But before we get to Christmas, we have two more weeks in Romans. And it feels like we've just flown through the book of Romans. It's hard to believe that we started back in September, but alas, here we are. We have this week and next week, and then we start our Christmas series through the eyes of a shepherd. And so that's going to be awesome. We're going to look at Christmas through the eyes of the shepherds that were there when Jesus was born. So that's going to be really awesome. So make sure you're here for that. But as we've been going through Romans, we've seen a lot of how God, or Paul, used the gospel to point the Romans to the power that is in Jesus. Everything that he talks about in this letter centers around the power of the gospel, and we've been seeing that all throughout this series and how we can apply it to our everyday life. And so today, we're going to talk about the two things that are always encouraged to be off-limit at family gatherings, and that's religion and politics. So it's going to be a fun morning. And much like family gatherings where both those topics are brought up, we are going to have a joy-filled and peaceful morning together. It's going to be awesome. I can't wait. But throughout the morning, I'm going to aim to answer five questions about the passage we're going to look at, because there's obviously, whenever you bring up politics and religion or God, things get a little dicey, things get hairy, especially in our political climate today. You know, there's a lot going on and a lot of discernment, a lot of noise that's happening. And so I hope to kind of bring down the noise and see what God has to say about what our relationship with the government and politics should look like. And we're going to look at various other passages throughout the scripture to get a full scope of what God is saying to us in relation to politics. So we're just going to have a fun morning together. I can't wait. But I'm going to start by reading the passage through. We'll start with the word, and then we'll start answering questions about it. And so, but let me pray first. Father, we just thank you so much for this morning. We thank you that you are a God who is in complete control and has complete authority over all things. And so, Lord, would you just be with us this morning? Would you guide this talk? And Lord, would you just speak mightily? In Jesus' name, amen. So Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, Paul says, we're going to be off to a great start here. Everyone must submit to governing authorities, for all authority comes from God, and those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. So anyone who rebels against authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and they will be punished. For the authorities do not strike fear in people who are doing right, but in those who are doing wrong. Would you like to live without fear of the authorities? Do what is right, and they will honor you. The authorities are God's servants sent for your good, but if you are doing wrong, of course you should be afraid, for they have the power to punish you, so they are God's servants sent for the very purpose of punishing those who do what is wrong. So you must submit to them not only to avoid punishment, but also to keep a clear conscience. Pay your taxes, too, for these same reasons, for government workers need to be paid. They are serving God in what they do. Give to everyone what you owe them. Pay your taxes and government fees to those who collect them, and give respect and honor to those who are in authority. Pretty easy, isn't it? A nice light passage for us this morning. So the first question I want to ask is, what is this passage not saying? Because I want to break down our preconceived notions about what this passage is not actually saying. And to get things like just right out in the open, God does not align with any political party or government ideology. Okay? So God or Jesus and Jesus are not conservative. They're not Republican. Jesus is not a Democrat. He is not a communist, socialist, democratic, anarchist, libertarian, or a member of the Green Party. Okay? Jesus is the king of the universe, which is significantly greater. You see, Jesus and God put people in those positions, as we saw here, but they do not align or affiliate with any of those models. Okay, so we just have to get that out of the way. Jesus wasn't liberal, and he still isn't liberal, and he's not conservative. He shatters the boxes of political systems and ideologies. And verse 1, as we just read, is very clear about that. Those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. And we're going to get deeper into what that means later. But there can be a big danger in reading our own narratives, contexts, opinions, and experiences into Scripture. A big danger in that. Instead, we should be allowing Scripture to inform our narratives, contexts, opinions, and experiences. So we need to flip it on our heads, on its head. Because you see, this passage often gets misinterpreted, as do many passages that concern God and government, because of the complexity of government in general. I mean, we see it every day, and believe it or not, government's always been complex. We are not living in a unique era. The only thing unique about our era is that we have social media and 24-hour news cycles where we see everything that's happening. You can transfer any time period into this time period, and literally the same exact thing would be happening. Okay, so we don't live in unique times. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that there's nothing new under the sun. And when he's talking about that, he's talking about human nature. There's no difference in human nature throughout the years. And so we have to be sure to not bring our preconceived notions into the Scripture, but allow Scripture to inform our narratives, our contexts, our opinions, and our experiences. Now, this needs to be said right off the bat as well. These seven verses are not a full-fledged theology of government. Okay? These seven verses are not a full-fledged theology of government. Paul is writing a letter here with a lot of moving parts in it. And so this is continuing on what he is already talking about. And so as we're going to take a look, the full-fledged theology of government comes from taking Scripture as a whole, not one individual passage. And so that's what I hope to do this morning, is to grab other passages to complement this and to see what Scripture says as a whole. The second thing that this passage is not saying is that God is responsible for the sins of rulers and authorities. And so when we see that in verse 1, God puts people in the places of authority, it stands to reason that we would, like, put the blame on him for the sins of rulers who are bad, right? That's kind of the logical conclusion we come to, because it's like, if you appoint people, then you have to take responsibility. And we've seen it in the past two election cycles. You know, whenever something goes bad with one of our past two presidents, it's always the people who voted for them fault, right? So we put the blame for the sins of the one who is elected on those who have put them in a position of power. And we see that all throughout culture right now. So it stands to reason that we would put that on God as well. But that's not what Paul's saying. A couple weeks ago, we skipped over Romans chapter 9 through 11 because it's all about the history of Israel. And we're going to hit on that more over the summer. But I want to take a look at a passage that will help us understand this idea further, that God is not responsible for the sins of authority. So Romans 9:17-18 says, "For the scriptures say that God told Pharaoh," we're going back to the Exodus here, "I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you and to spread my fame throughout the earth." So you see, God chooses to show mercy to some, and he chooses to harden the hearts of others so they refuse to listen. On the surface, it sounds like God is intentionally hardening Pharaoh's heart, which would lead him to sin. And this passage gets brought up a lot as like, oh, well, God causes people to sin. No, God does not cause people to sin because he is incapable of sinning. If he could sin, he would not be God. What he is saying, what Paul is saying in this passage is that Pharaoh's trajectory in his life, when you look back at Exodus, there is nothing that would make us think that he was going to turn or have a change of heart. His heart was hardened before God hardened it further. He wasn't going back to God. He was never with God to begin with, and he was never turning back. So when Paul says that he shows mercy to some and hardens the hearts of others, God continued that trajectory of a hardened heart. And despite the evilness of Pharaoh that we see in Exodus, God still used that to bring about good and salvation and use it even as part of our stories because we are still talking about it 3,500 years later. So while God doesn't allow or God can't make people sin, he's still able to use evil and use sin to accomplish good. And it's one of the great mysteries, but we can't fully know God because if we knew everything about God, he would cease to be God. We can know God, but we can't know all of God. And so God establishes government, and even when they don't follow him, he still uses them to achieve his good. The last thing I want to mention in what this passage is not saying is, in Philippians, Paul refers to those who follow Jesus as citizens of heaven. So we become citizens of heaven. Our country, our home is heaven. We become foreigners and sojourners on this earth. But because we are citizens of heaven does not negate our citizenship on earth. That needs to be made very clear. Even though we're citizens of heaven and our priority is as citizens of heaven, that does not negate our citizenship on earth because God has created government to rule in the interim until he returns. That's one thing Paul is saying, that God has established government, put people in positions of authority as his servants. That word servant that he uses, the same Greek word is also translated as ministers. So authorities and ministers, Paul uses the same Greek word for. So God has instituted this to govern until he returns. And so while our heaven is certainly our priority, we must not cancel our earthly citizenship. But there are exceptions to that, which I will get to. Question two, now that we've broken down some preconceived notions or broken some barriers down, is what is this passage actually saying? Well, Romans 13 is emphasizing order, authority, civil obedience, payments of taxes or revenue, which I know we all love, and honor for civil authorities regarded as God's servants. Verse 1 is not ambiguous about where officials get their authority from. We've already talked about this. It's God who has authority and God who gives his authority. That means everyone in a governmental role, whether it's town, city, state, county, country, whatever it may be, has attained that position solely through the sovereignty of God. Everyone in a position of power, including Donald Trump and Joe Biden, have come to their position of power solely through the sovereignty of God. And Paul does not make that unambiguous. Or he doesn't make that ambiguous. I just did a double negative there. That was awkward. But this brings up a dilemma for us. Because if all authority is derived from God, and all positions of authority are determined by God, and as Christ followers, we are to submit to authorities because they are God-ordained, what do we do with ruthlessly evil leaders? What are we to do with that? And as a case study or as an example, we'll look at one of the most ruthless leaders to ever exist in Hitler. Because usually when we talk about submitting to government, Hitler's the one who comes up, because it's like, oh, so were they supposed to be obedient to Hitler? Like, should they have done that? Were they right in disobeying him? Like, it kind of becomes a gray area when we look back on history. But I want to take a look at how we can apply Romans 13 to someone like Hitler, who is a narcissistic psychopath. And the first thing we have to do is take Romans as a whole. Because Romans was a letter that was written. It didn't have verse or chapter breakdowns. It was written straight through as a letter. So they would have read it straight through as a letter. And there's another danger in taking passages in isolation. So it's very dangerous and a very evil thing to do, to take scripture and use it as a weapon against someone to attain your purposes or justify your ends. And unfortunately, this is one of the passages that has been used to attain and justify ends that are apart from God. So we have to take Romans as a whole. And when we look at Romans as a whole, we see what God's will is all throughout Romans. So with that in mind, we are to submit to the authorities up to the point where obedience to the state would entail disobedience to God. We are to submit to the authorities up to the point where obedience to the state would entail disobedience to God. And that's a bit of a teaser, because we're going to get into that later. But just keep that in the back of your mind. Back to Nazi Germany. So it was a crime. It was a crime to hide Jewish people in order to save them. If people were caught hiding Jewish people, then the punishment was severe. So if we take Romans 13 in isolation, it would stand to reason that we would be sinning against God by disobeying the mandate by saving Jews. That's if we're taking Romans 13 in isolation. If we take Romans as a whole, it's pretty clear that it's not God's will for the extermination of a race of people. It's pretty cut and dry on that one. And so obedience to God will always take precedence over obedience to the state. But your relationship with God directly impacts how you are able to discern if what the state is asking of you is obeying or disobeying to God. Your relationship with Jesus, the depth of your relationship with Jesus, directly impacts how you perceive what disobedience or obedience to the government is. Because we need to first and foremost be obedient to Jesus. If we are not first and foremost obedient to Jesus, we can't hope to know how to be obedient or disobedient to anyone or anything else. And that can get us in a lot of trouble. The third question I want to look at is, what is the context that Paul is writing this from? Because context is so important. It really helps us get a sign of the times, what Paul was going through, kind of the political, socioeconomical situations that were going on. And so when Paul was writing this, there was a longstanding rift between the Jews and the Romans that started before the book of Matthew takes place. So before the book of Jesus, or before Jesus' birth, the Romans had occupied the area, they've taken over, the empire's in full swing. The Jewish people aren't really big fans of it because they're losing money, they're losing power, they're getting taken advantage of. When Jesus comes on the scene, a lot of the Jewish leaders think that as king, he's going to overtake the Roman Empire. They thought he was going to defeat the Roman Empire. And so this was causing a lot of issues between the Jews and the Romans. Christians were stuck in the middle of this, because they're getting persecuted by the Jews because they're taking away their influence by saying that Jesus is the Messiah. And people are leaving Judaism for Christianity. And so their self-serving interests are being severely affected by the Christians. Rome, on the other hand, is persecuting Christians because they are directly related to the Jews. Because Christianity started when Jesus, who was a Jew, died on the cross. So by association, Christians are implicated in this rift with the Jews. So they're kind of caught in the crossfire, Christians are. They're getting persecuted from both sides. So that's why Paul says, when you obey the government and you do what is right, they can't persecute you. So he's trying to allow them, giving them options to lead peaceful lives in the midst of all this turmoil. And he alludes to it also in his letter to Timothy, where he says, pray first for people and then obey the government so that you can live peaceable lives. Because Christians aren't anarchists. We're not rebellious. We're called to be an example of Jesus, and partaking in anarchy and rebellion is not being like Jesus. And so we're called to live as Jesus lives. So who was in charge when Paul wrote Romans 13? I'm glad you asked. It was a man by the name of Nero. Emperor Nero was his proper name. He came to power when he was about 18 or 19 years old. His reign of power started, I mean, as good as a Roman emperor could be, but then he kind of descended into madness, and he ended up murdering his mom, his stepbrothers, shunned his advisors, and consolidated all power to himself. And so those latter years were filled with greed and corruption and injustice. The Roman Senate kind of kicked him out, and then he committed suicide at 30. So a real stand-up guy. His most notorious act, Nero's most notorious act, was either himself or he ordered someone to set fire to a building in Rome, which ended up burning anywhere between a third and half of Rome. So this was done on Nero's orders. And who did Nero blame for the fire? The Christians. So he blamed the fire on the Christians because they were an easy target. And so he put out a mandate to hunt down Christians and have them hung or executed or whatever. And because of that mandate, scholars widely believe that Paul and Peter both met their death as a result of that mandate. And that's who Paul wrote Romans 13. That's who was in charge when Paul wrote Romans 13. The man who would end up ordering his death. Just keep that in mind contextually. You see, Paul himself experienced afflictions and imprisonments in the Roman Empire. You can look throughout the book of Acts. He gets persecuted throughout the book of Acts. He gets thrown into jail. There's four letters that he wrote in the New Testament that are widely referred to as the prison epistles, which are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, all of which were written in prison. 2 Timothy, his last letter, was also written in a Roman prison right before his death. So Paul knew the injustices of what the government could do. He wasn't writing in a time when everything was prosperous and all sunshine and rainbows and unicorns. That's not the context in which he was writing in. He knew the injustices of the Roman Empire, and he also knew what it meant to be an unjust leader. Because before his conversion, he was going around as a zealous Jew persecuting Christians and having them killed because he didn't like them. That goes back to the passage from Romans 9 where Paul writes earlier, God has mercy on some and hardens the hearts of others. Paul was on the same trajectory as Pharaoh. But God showed mercy on Paul and hardened the heart of Pharaoh. But he used both instances to bring about good, because we're talking about both people and God's power through them all these years later. So nothing can stand in the way of God. Paul was not oblivious to unjust rulers, yet he still wrote Romans 13. Like I said, nothing really changes in human nature. There's nothing new under the sun when it comes to human nature. So the fourth question I want to take a look at is, what is the relevance to this today? How do we apply Romans 13 today? Because you may be sitting here and you'd be like, well, Josh, like, this is all well and good, but that you're talking about 2,000 years ago. How is this supposed to be applied today? Isn't this just one of those things that it was a situational thing? No, it's not. And there's still a question that reverberates through history, and that is, how and why does God choose who he does to lead? And the answer to that question is, we will never know. then I know that's all the answer you guys were looking for. But we will never know why God chooses to do what he does. You see, we're in this relationship with God that's a creator-created relationship. And the created can never know more than the creator. So we will never know more than God. If we knew more than God, or we knew at God's level, he would cease to be the God of the Bible. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, we walk by faith, not by sight. Our five senses are enough to know God in how he wants us to know him, but they're not enough to know him fully. Our five senses are not enough for us to know everything about God, but we know him to the extent that he wants us to know him. And so when we walk by faith, we're walking in the hope that he says who he is, that he is who he says he is. We walk in trust because we've seen how he's worked, and we trust that he's going to keep doing that. And we walk knowing that regardless of who's in a position of authority, it is only borrowed authority that God has willingly given the person in charge. Because all authority begins and ends with Jesus. To try to understand why God puts someone in power is an ethical, political, sociological, and psychological exercise that no human has the capacity to undertake. We can't do it. Once again, we walk by faith, not by sight. And we should not be surprised when people come into office who we think shouldn't be in office. In 2016, half the country was like, why the heck would God allow Donald Trump to be in the office of the presidency? And then last year, the other half of the country was like, why the heck would God allow Joe Biden to be in the office of the presidency? We don't know, but God chose them. And that should be enough. Because if we fully trust God, then we fully trust in his decisions over our lives. Because he doesn't want partial submission, he wants full submission. It should not throw us for a loop when someone comes into leadership who we might question. God has been doing that since the beginning of time. All throughout the scriptures, he's thrown conventional wisdom out the door because God is wisdom. God does not operate by conventional wisdom because he is wisdom. Which means he knows a lot better than any of us who should be in authority. How arrogant of us to think we know better than God. Now, I want to look at some instances of people in the Bible who did actually defy the government and authorities because by obeying them, it would have meant being disobedient to God. So I want to take a look at four examples. First, in the book of Exodus, going back to the book of Exodus, the first Pharaoh, so not the Pharaoh that we talked about, but the other Pharaoh, it kind of gets confusing, but there's two of them in there, and neither of them are mentioned by name. So we'll just go with Pharaoh 1. And the other dude was Pharaoh 2. But Pharaoh 1 wanted, like, he was sick of the Israelites. They were infesting, his words, not mine, Egypt. And so he wanted to get rid of them. And so he ordered all the Hebrew midwives to kill, once they saw the baby that was born, and if it was a male, they said, kill the male baby so they can cut off the Israelite line. Well, the Hebrew midwives knew that it was not God's will to kill babies because God is the author and perfecter of life. God is the creator of life. And so the Bible is very clear that at any stage, killing a baby is not right, whether in the womb or out of the womb. And so the Hebrew midwives knew the will of God, and God blessed them through that. The next two examples come from the book of Daniel. Daniel 3, King Nebuchadnezzar builds a giant golden statue. And he says, you have to bow down to it or else you'll get thrown in the fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that bowing down to the golden idol would be disobeying to God. So they said no. So they got thrown into the fiery furnace. And who shows up in the fiery furnace with them but Jesus? And who ends up dying? The people who threw them into the fire. The fire was so hot that the people who threw them in actually died from the heat, but they survived in the furnace. Daniel 6, Daniel gets caught praying to God when he shouldn't have been, because there was a mandate that everyone should pray to the king for 30 days. If you get caught, you get thrown in the lion's den. Daniel got caught. He spent a very nice evening with the lions. My guess was they were probably watching hockey or something. Had a nice steak dinner or something. The lions might have had leftovers. But Daniel survived, and the king was overjoyed that he survived. His accusers and their families got thrown into the lion's den, and they did not survive the fall because the lions killed them before they reached the ground. The last example in Acts, the apostles get arrested for preaching the name of Jesus. The Sanhedrin beats them, flogs them, imprisons them, then says, stop preaching the name of Jesus because you're causing a ruckus. And the apostles tell them, we can't stop preaching about Jesus. And we won't stop preaching about Jesus. Something I want you guys to take note of in every instance, there is a distinct difference between resisting and rebelling. There is a distinct difference between resisting and rebelling. I mentioned earlier, Christians are not anarchists. We are not political anarchists. In every instance that I just mentioned, they didn't make a hubbub on Facebook. They didn't try to change people's minds by how they posted. They didn't parade what they were doing around by openly defying the government. Their relationship with God was so deep and so intimate that they both knew what line would have been crossed being disobedient to God, and they knew how to act in it. They knew how to properly resist the government. None of them made a hubbub. None of them drew attention to themselves. They were simply humble and obedient before God instead of the government. There is a correct way to resist government. And a lot of people don't know that or don't know how to do that. And it begins and ends, as I mentioned at the start, with our relationship with Jesus. Because we are first and foremost called to submit to Jesus. And all our secondary submissions get informed by our primary submission to the King of the universe. There are other areas that it talks about submission that are equally important. When we talk about marriage, the wife is supposed to submit to the husband. But husbands, you're supposed to love your wife like the church. Talk about a weaponized verse. Husbands like to sometimes conveniently leave that second part out. But your submission to Jesus has to be more important than your submission to your marriage. Your submission to Jesus has to be more important than your submission in your parenting. Your submission to Jesus has to be infinitely more important than your submission to the government. Because your relationship with Jesus will dictate all other relationships. If your relationship with Jesus is not the most important, then you're doomed. And I would say I'm sorry for being so cut and dry, but I'm just not. I'm not sorry. Let's be real. I don't want to lie in church. But that gives us a good segue to our last question, and that's question number 5, and that's, what does Jesus have to say about all this? And there's two passages in particular I want to hone in on. The first one is Mark 12, verse 13 through 17. This is probably the more recognized one of the two. He says, later the leader sent some Pharisees and supporters of Herod to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. Teacher, they said, we know how honest you are. You are impartial and don't play favorites. You teach the way of God truthfully. Now tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or shouldn't we? Jesus saw through their hypocrisy and said, why are you trying to trap me? Show me a Roman coin, and I'll tell you. When they handed it to him, he said, whose picture and title are stamped on it? Caesar's, they replied. Well then, Jesus said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. You see, Paul knew in Romans 13 and wrote that we are to pay our taxes, regardless of how unfair and how unjust we perceive them to be. Because when Jesus said this, and when Paul wrote it, they had tax laws that make ours look really awesome. So just keep that in mind. But Jesus says something, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. So the image of Caesar was on the coin, so we were to give the coin to Caesar. God's image is in us, so we are to give our full selves to God. Give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, gives to God what is God. Are we fully giving ourselves to God? Because we are imagers of him. We were created in his image. The second passage I want to take a look at is John 19, 9 through 11. So Jesus has been handed over to the officials. They're trying to figure out what to do with him. The Jews really want him dead. The Romans really want him off their hands. And so let's just dive into it. Pilate took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him, where are you from? But Jesus gave no answer. Why don't you talk to me? Pilate demanded. Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or crucify you? Here's the big point. Jesus said, you would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. So the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. Listen to Jesus' words. You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. Jesus knew where all human authority came from, and it came from his Father who is in heaven. And however unjust it might have been, however unfair it might have been, however it would have made Jesus feel, he submitted to the government. And there were a lot of things that happened that would lead to this point. But in this one instance, at Jesus' reckoning, he submitted to the government. And as a result, went to the cross and died. And then rose again. So that every single person in this room could experience life with him. You see, there are times, and I'd mentioned four, there are times where we have to make a decision about whether obeying the government would mean disobedience to God. But our relationship and submission to Jesus must inform how and why we do that. Because we are too self-centered to be able to determine that on our own. We are too inwardly focused, we are too prideful, we are too arrogant to be able to discern how and when to defy the government. And chances are, the times that we actually should are a lot less than we think. But that can only be informed through a relationship with Jesus. And so our action step is to submit to Jesus, plain and simple. You may be asking, well, what does that practically look like? Another word for submission is surrender. So give him authority over every aspect of your life. Give him authority over every aspect of your life. He doesn't want just part of you. He died for the whole of you. Sacrificially and willingly, so that you wouldn't have to experience the immense pain that he did. A pain that we will never ever know, and thankfully will never have to experience because of him. But if you're not in relationship with him, or you are not pursuing submission to him, then the ways of the world will eat us up. And culture will eat us up. So submit to Jesus. Jesus is the King of the universe. I think sometimes we have a hard time, especially in America, with submission because our entire governmental system is built upon voting people in that we like in order to vote people out who we don't like. And so there's a constant cycle of people going in and out. And if we don't like people who are in charge, we only have to partially submit to them, or we'll muscle through it for 4 or 6 or 2 years until we can get someone else in office. But we're called to fully submit to Jesus, which is not the American default position. Our freedom as Americans do not like the word submit, but our freedom as citizens of heaven requires it. And if we are first and foremost citizens of heaven, then we must first and foremost submit wholly to Jesus. And then our secondary citizenship on earth will be informed with our primary citizenship of heaven, and our secondary submissions on this earth will be informed by our primary submission to Jesus Christ, the King. It's so important. So this week, even today, do an inventory of your life and ask God to help you. Discover the parts where you are not fully submitted, where you are not fully surrendered. Because he's not going to drop the hammer down on you. He's not going to chastise you. He's not going to, like, put you in timeout or something. He's going to wrap his arm around you and say, I love you too much to allow you to go down this road by yourself. And I've been waiting to help you in this. Because while also being King of the universe, he is also the perfect Father. So go to Jesus. Learn what it means to consistently submit to him. Spend time with him in the Word. We have these life journals available that you can go each day. It has a reading plan and it teaches you how to go through Scripture. We have prayer resources online that can help you talk with God. It's the most important relationship you'll ever have. The most important relationship you will ever have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you died on the cross for us. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you that you have all authority on heaven and on earth, and that nothing on this planet is outside of your authority. Lord, would you help us to first and foremost submit to you above everything else, so then we can live in your will. And we can do what you have called us to do. As faithful, peaceful, hopeful, joyful followers of Jesus. We thank you for your love that was demonstrated on the cross. And we remember that right now as we take communion, Father. We thank you for the sacrifice. We thank you for Jesus' obedience that has made a way for us to experience life and life to the fullest. And it's in his powerful, powerful name we pray. Amen.